I don't think my voice is doing any better than it was this morning, but we made it through this morning somehow. I know that Mike was praying fervently, and I trust he'll be doing the same again this afternoon. I love the area or the topic of evidences. A good part of my library is filled with books on the subject of evidences, and in particular, I like talking about the evidence that we have for the inspiration of the Scriptures, how we can know that the Bible is inspired by God. The Scripture reading that we had just a moment ago from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible claims to be inspired by God. We know that. Most all of us are familiar with that text that Brother Harold read to us, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And for those of us who believe, that settles the matter. But you realize that a claim of inspiration in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is inspired. For a person that does not believe in the Bible, for a person that does not believe in God, the claim of the Bible itself to be inspired is not sufficient for them. There needs to be some evidence that backs up that claim. And indeed, there is much evidence that backs up the Bible's claim for inspiration. There are some traditional arguments for biblical inspiration that are made, and I want to go through them very quickly before I get to the one that I want to discuss in more detail in our study this afternoon. First is the unity of the Bible. You think about the Bible is a book. It's actually a collection of 66 books written by 40 different men on three different continents in three different languages over a period of 1,600 years. Now, if we were to take just a handful of individuals on the street corner right here in Beaver Creek today and ask them questions about what they think about God, who He is, what's right and what's wrong, different questions, moral questions, we know good and well we get all kinds of different answers. There wouldn't be any unity at all. But the fact that the Bible is harmonious from start to finish is evidence that it wasn't the product of 40 different men, but it was the product of one God writing with or writing through 40 different individuals. Look also at the realm of fulfilled prophecy. The Bible makes prophecies and records the fulfillment of many of these prophecies. Biblical prophecy doesn't have to do with guesswork or vague generalities. When the Bible makes a prophecy, often it gives precise details of what's going to transpire, the events that are going to occur, and sometimes even names the name of the individuals involved hundreds of years before they are born. 332 of these prophecies found in the Old Testament are called messianic prophecies. They are all fulfilled in the life of one person, Jesus Christ. So fulfilled prophecy is one approach to take to looking at the Bible to see that it is the product of the divine mind of God and not the guesswork of man. The Bible also stands the test of divine inspiration when you look at how accurate it is from a historical, geographical, and even scientific point of view. There's a lengthy article in the bulletin this week on the history of the historical accuracy of the Bible. There are many events that occur that are recorded in the Bible in the names of many individuals that can be checked against secular history. And every time the Bible is checked against secular history, the Bible is proven to be true 100% of the time. So accurate is the Bible and its historical writings that archaeologists often refer to the Bible as a standard of authority, not for religious matters, but in areas of their work in archaeology and history. And when it comes to science, the Bible is not a science book, but the Bible records facts that weren't discovered to be scientific facts until centuries later. For instance, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God told Moses that the life is in the blood. And it wasn't until the last couple hundred years that scientists discovered that indeed, the hemoglobin in red blood cells carries oxygen throughout the body, that life is in the blood. God said it a long time ago. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 mentions the sphere of the earth, or the circle of the earth. For a long time it was believed that the earth was flat. How foolish it was for Columbus to sail off in the west in order to get to the east. What did most people think Columbus was going to do? He was going to fall off the face of the earth because the earth is flat. Well, the Bible said a long time ago that the earth is a sphere, that the earth is round. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22, God says that the stars in the sky cannot be numbered. Well, you look out in the night sky, there are a lot of stars that are there, but if you were to take a photograph of it, you could number them. You could number the stars in the sky. I believe that it has been said that the eye in the night sky can see about 1,000 stars. There's about 1,000 stars that we can see in the night sky. And that certainly has a definite number to it. But scientists have discovered, they've looked into the expanses of the universe through things like the Hubble telescope, and they have discovered that indeed there are billions upon billions and trillions upon trillions of stars. That they are as the sand of the seashore, that they cannot be numbered. God said that a long time ago through Jeremiah. So when we look at history, when we look at geography, when we look at science, the Bible passes the test every time. And of course, another thing to look at is the impartiality of the Bible. Any book that would be written by man would tend to build up the good things about its heroes and kind of ignore the negative things, minimize the faults of its heroes. The Bible doesn't do this. The Bible says that Noah was a righteous man before God, but after the flood, it records an episode where Noah becomes drunk. Abraham was the friend of God, and yet he lied, didn't he? He lied about Sarah being his wife twice. David is a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed the sin of adultery and then committed the sin of murder to cover up the sin of adultery. Peter was a great man, presented as a great man, a very important man in the New Testament, yet he's stumbling all over himself all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even go so far as to deny Jesus Christ. If mere man was writing the Bible, these things wouldn't have been recorded. They wouldn't have been involved in the text. So these are some of the more traditional arguments that are made for the inspiration of the Scripture. But I want us to explore another area that I believe makes a very, very strong argument for divine authorship of our Bible. And that is by looking at what the Bible doesn't say. Not by looking at what the Bible does say, but looking at what the Bible does not say. Consider this afternoon the brevity of the Bible. And you might think, well, you know, the Bible is not very brief. We've got 66 books here, and it would take us a long time to study them. A number of years ago, the congregation here, before I came, started a program in the adult class of studying the way through the Bible. And Mike, wasn't the intention to be a 3-year study, and we're in year 5 or 6 right now. We're still not finished with it. There's a lot here in the Bible to study. There's a lot of information here. But compare the amount of information that is found in your Bible with the amount of information that was in your U.S. history book when you went to school, or your world history book when you were going to school or going to college. The Bible, the Old Testament, is actually a history of the nation of Israel. From its founding through the descendants of Abraham all the way up to 400 years from the time of Christ, their return from captivity. That's a long time span, and it's found in a relatively small volume. And remember, a good portion of the Old Testament is poetry. It's not all history. It doesn't cover, not all of the Old Testament covers the history of Israel. There's a lot of poetry there. Some of the history is repeated. You got the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which repeat a lot of the information that's found in the Samuel books and the books of Kings. You've got the books of prophecy towards the end of the Old Testament. That's not all entirely history there. So there's really not a lot of material found when you compare it to works that are done on the history of other nations. It is relatively brief. And when you come to the New Testament is a study, or it contains the history of the life and the ministry of Christ, the establishment of the church and the spread of the gospel, and some of the letters that were written during the first century. Again, the treatment that is given to the life of Christ and to the work done by the apostles and the establishment of the church is very brief compared to similar works that are done by men. I have purposely chosen to preach from this evening the largest Bible that I have, as far as print, and especially the pages of this Bible, the number of pages that are found in them. In this copy of my Bible in the New Testament, the Gospels take up 192 pages. 192 pages to tell of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And remember, in those 192 pages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover a lot of the same material, don't they? They're called the synoptics for a reason. They are similar to each other. Here's a book, Studies on the Life of Christ, that covers the same time period, that covers the life of Christ, 1,367 pages, written by a man. So we've got the Holy Spirit setting forth the work and the life of Christ in 192 pages. We have man, 1,367 pages. The book of Acts talks about the establishment of the church and the growth of the church. In my Bible here that I have before me, 56 pages. 56 pages. In my library, I've got a three-volume set on the history of the church. What this tells us is that when man has the opportunity to explore a subject, he's rather exhaustive in his study and his treatment of that subject. But that's not the approach that God took when He inspired men to write down His divine message. He didn't turn over every rock and He didn't answer every possible question. In fact, just the opposite is true. He spares us many of the details and gives us just the information that we need in order to have faith that God exists, that Jesus is His Son, and in order for us to know what we have to do to go to heaven. Man is naturally inquisitive. We have questions, and we seek the answers to these questions. And if man had written the Bible, I want to suggest to you that it would be a whole lot bigger than what we have before us as the Holy Bible. Let's consider some specific areas in which God has failed to give us the information that if we were writing the Bible would most likely have been included. And follow along with this, I think you'll find these different subjects interesting. How about the fact that the Bible really doesn't talk about the origin of God? What's the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where the Bible begins. Now, what is the question that almost every child eventually asks their parents? Where did God come from? Where did God come from? God created the world, but where did God come from? Where did God begin? What's the origin of God? You know, the Bible never really addresses that question. Now, there are passages throughout the Bible that talk about and affirm the fact that God is eternal, that God has always existed. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 is one of these passages. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Bible states the eternal nature of God, but never discusses it in detail. Never talks about what it means or how it is that God is eternal, and never answers the question of where God came from. Now, if you or I were writing the Bible, if the Bible was the product of man, Genesis chapter 1 wouldn't be, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 would be, here's God and here's where He came from. But that's missing. That's not there. That's not the way the Bible is written, which helps us to see, to understand, that the Bible wasn't written by a man to satisfy man's curiosity. Another reason that we know that the Bible could not have been the product of man is that when you look at pagan religions address the origin of their gods. The Egyptian religions talk about where their sun god came from and where their different deities came from. And remember, Moses was raised in Egypt. He wrote the book of Genesis. Moses was raised in that culture where they defined their gods and talked about where their gods came from. And when Moses pens the book of Genesis, he doesn't do what he was taught in his Egyptian culture. He writes what God tells him to write. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at Greek mythology. Greek mythology talks about where the gods came from, talks about their origin, but not the Bible. The Bible is not written like any other religious book. The Bible is silent about the origin of God. Also, interestingly enough, the Bible is silent when it comes to a description of what God looks like or what Jesus Christ looks like. The literature of paganism is filled with representations and descriptions of their gods and their deities. But the Bible never attempts to give God a physical description. Now, you and I both know that the Bible speaks of the eyes of God and the ears of God, and it speaks of His hands and of His arm and of His feet. But we understand that this language is not a physical description of God, but rather is a figurative description of God's nature and God's strength. Jesus said it right when He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and you can't see a spirit. A spirit has no physical body. As Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, that God is invisible. God has no form. He has no likeness to describe, and yet pagans describe and even make models, make statues of what their gods look like. Jesus, the Son of God, is the central character of the entire Bible. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of this woman, Jesus is spoken of first right there, and He's a part of every book. He is the character of every page in the Bible. There's no one in the Bible more important than Jesus, and yet there's not one word devoted to describing the appearance of Jesus and what Jesus looked like. Absolutely nothing in the New Testament describing His appearance. And about the only thing that we can find is actually in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. Which is Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Now get this, he hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The only verse in the Bible that I know of that comes close to describing what Jesus looks like, and notice what it says about Him. He's not so good looking. He's not someone that we would look at and be impressed with. If man was writing a book, about the Savior of the world, don't you think that somewhere we'd get a description of what He looked like? How tall He was? How big He was? How rough His hands were because He was the carpenter's son. His hair color, the color of His eyes, the sound of His voice. You read any book today, whether it be fiction or nonfiction, and it's going to give you a detailed description of the characters in that book, isn't it? We don't read that in the Bible about Jesus Christ. We're left to wonder what He looks like, which tells us it's not really that important. But this actually makes a good argument for the fact that the Bible was not written by man. It was written by God. Something else the Bible is silent about is the fate of some of the articles or some of the objects that were very important. What happened to Noah's Ark? Well, a lot of fuss has been made the last couple of years that it's on Mount Ararat in the modern-day nation of Turkey, and it's up there underneath a bunch of snow and ice and behind a bunch of Muslim rebels, and we can't get to it to dig it out and look at it, but I think that that might be where it's at. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible tells us that as the flood water subsided, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, and then after a while, Noah and his family came out. It doesn't say what happened to the ark afterwards. Whether it just remained there in one piece, whether they dismantled it as lumber to build their new houses that they were going to live in, we're not told what happened to it. How about the Ark of the Covenant? There was no item in the Old Testament Levitical way of worshiping God that was more important than the Ark of the Covenant. We know where it came from. Instructions were given through Moses as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness how to build it. We know it played an important role early on in their history. But what happened to it, we don't know. Now, Steven Spielberg did a pretty good movie a number of years ago that satisfied that natural curiosity we have. What about Noah's Ark? Where could it be? And, you know, a neat movie, neat ideas, neat theories, but the Bible never addresses that. Don't you think if the Bible was written by man, there would have been done some work would have been done to track that thing down? At least talk about where it might be? We don't have a clue of what happened to it. Notice what else the Bible is interestingly silent about, and that would be what we could call the missing years of the life of Christ. No human historian would attempt to give a record of the most important person in history by covering only the last 3 years of his life. And yet that's the exact treatment that the gospel writers give to the life of Christ. Matthew talks about his birth. First couple of chapters in Matthew talk about his birth. Luke talks about his birth and spends 11 verses in chapter 2 talking about an event that took place in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. Other than that, every part of the gospel record covers the last 3 years of the life of Christ. Mark doesn't even talk about his birth, and John just mentions that he took on flesh and jumped straight to his ministry when he was 30. I don't know about you, but if I was given an assignment to write a report about an important person, and I skipped his birth, and I skipped his childhood, and I skipped his early adult years, and I just focused on the last few years of his life, don't you know that paper would be handed back to me and said, they'd say, do some more research. Fill in these gaps. When you read a book that is a biography about somebody, or you watch a biography on television about somebody, they always go back to their birth and they talk about their childhood and they interview people that knew them as a child. And we hear all about their childhood, but that's not the case with Jesus. We're not told about his childhood. Now, some spurious writings known of as the Apocryphal Gospels attempt to fill in these years with fanciful stories about Jesus. There are some that talk about how when Jesus was a boy, he took some clay and he made a bird out of it, and he made the bird come to life and fly away. There's the story about how when Jesus was a child, another kid made him mad, and Jesus caused him to drop dead on the spot. These are fanciful ideas contained in these different kind of writings, but the very fact that they exist at all shows that man is naturally curious about this time period. And yet the Bible doesn't supply any information about it. If we were writing about the life of Christ, we'd know more about his childhood. We'd know about his early adult years. The gospel writers don't tell us that. It shows us, number one, that information isn't important. And number two, man didn't write it. God supervised the writing of the life of Christ. What about Joseph? The husband of Mary, the man who raised Jesus. His benevolence is well documented in Matthew chapter 1. The fact that after finding out that Mary was with child, he wanted to put her away privately to spare her of the shame. And when the angel came and spoke to him, he took her as his wife. when no one else would have. He was a very good man, a very benevolent man. He's there when he is born. He's there when Jesus is a child at the age of 12. When we skip ahead to look at the adulthood of Jesus, Joseph isn't mentioned one time. What happened to him? Well, he's dead. Obviously, he's dead. But we're not told what happened to the man who raised Jesus. We're not told what happened or what caused him, where he went to. We're not told that. And we would naturally wonder about what happened to Jesus. Or, better than that, what happened to Mary? What happened to the mother of Jesus? What happened to the woman that the Catholic Church holds up as a co-redemptrix, being equal with Jesus Christ in so many ways? Mary is so important to the Catholic religion, and indeed she was an important woman, but the Bible is completely silent regarding her life after Jesus left this world. In John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, Jesus, while he is hanging on the cross, placed his mother, Mary, into the care of one of his apostles named John. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." In Acts chapter 1, and at verse 14, when the disciples are remaining in Jerusalem waiting for the promise from on high, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So they're all there together waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, waiting for the beginning of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the establishment of the church. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is right there in the midst. And that's the last we read of her. That's the last thing that the Bible says about the mother of the Lord. And Catholic tradition insists that she didn't die, right? That she ascended up into heaven. The Bible doesn't say anything about how she died, about where she went, about where she lived, other than the fact she would have lived with John. What happened to her? How did she die? When did she die? Did she die at all? If we were writing the Bible, wouldn't we have put something in about what happened to the mother of Jesus? God doesn't provide that information. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew records some interesting things that happened when Jesus died on the cross that, quite frankly, is very hard for me to walk away from without wanting to explore in more detail. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." That is, he died. Jesus died on the cross, "and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." And that's all we read about it. Now, these are some incredible things that happened when Jesus died that proved to the Jews who were present in Jerusalem that they had just killed the Son of God. The veil of the temple, which was put up to separate all of mankind and even the Jews themselves from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and it represented the very presence of God Himself. And the significance of Jesus dying on the cross and then that veil being ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And notice it wasn't from the bottom to the top as if a couple of priests grabbed it and tore it themselves. It tore from the top to the bottom. That signified the fact that all of mankind now has access to the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. An earthquake occurred. Rocks were split open. Rocks were split in two. Now, I've heard of an earthquake occurring and rocks spilling down from a hillside, but rocks splitting in two? That's something else. And then the incredible account of dead saints coming back to life, coming out of the graves, and walking into the city of Jerusalem. What reporter wouldn't track that story down? Who were these individuals? What did people think when they saw them? And what happened to them? I mean, right here, we've got the original zombie apocalypse taking place, right? We've got dead people out walking around. Now, what person, if a man was writing this, what man wouldn't tell us what happened to these people? And what happened to these individuals? Did they die again? What did people think when they saw them? How did the priest react when they saw that veil torn in two perfectly? There are too many questions right here in this verse not to explore. And the fact that they are left like this without any explanation tells us man didn't like this. If man had written this, we would know more about it. Another piece of evidence, the Bible, the silence of the Bible is an argument for divine authorship. How about the apostles? We do know a lot about the apostles, but when you consider the importance of their role, the apostles were the ambassadors for Christ. They represented Christ on this earth. They were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They were given the commission to go and to preach the gospel. They established the church. The Lord worked through them to establish the church on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In light of their importance and their authority, we actually know very little about these individuals, don't we? Some of them we know their family relationships. We know that Peter and Andrew were brothers. We know that James and John were brothers. We know that Peter was married, because the Bible talks about his mother-in-law, talks about him taking along a believing wife. But we don't know about the others, about their families. We know some of their occupations. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a tent maker. But we don't know about the others, about their education, about their occupations. We know somewhat of Peter and Paul and John's field of labors. We know that Peter, with the other apostles, original apostles, stayed around Jerusalem. We know some about his travelings through chapter 12 in the Gospel of Acts. We know about Paul. The book of Acts talks primarily about Paul. We know that John eventually ended up on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, right? Which is right off the coast of Asia Minor. Tradition says that he resided in Ephesus in the latter part of his life. What about Andrew? What about where he preached? What about Bartholomew? What about Thomas? What about the rest of them? We don't know. And how did they die? Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us how James, the brother of John, died. Herod cut his head off. But we don't know what happened to the rest of them. Tradition has filled in the gaps. You can go to human tradition. You can go to secular history, and they'll give you their idea of where these men worked, where they went and preached, and how they all died. But the Bible doesn't tell us. You know, if the Bible was written by man, we'd know more about these apostles, wouldn't we? We'd know more about them. We really don't know a lot about them, which tells us that God was just giving us the information that we needed. He wasn't satisfying every curiosity. One more to look at, and that's the background of Luke the physician. There is no credible argument against the fact that Luke wrote both the third gospel and the book of Acts. That's accepted as fact by all sincere Bible students and scholars. These are the two longest books in the New Testament. The book of Luke, 24 chapters, the book of Acts, 28. And together they constitute 25%, one quarter of the New Testament, written by a Gentile. Luke is the only Gentile author of all the books of the Bible. We know absolutely nothing about Luke's background. We don't know where he was born. We don't know when he was born. We don't know anything about his education other than the fact that he was an educated man. He was a physician. The book of Colossians tells us. We don't know about his family. We don't even know about his conversion to Christianity. I mean, here's a Gentile who is presented to us as a Christian, and we don't know how he came to become a Christian. Maybe it was Paul that taught him. Maybe. But we're not told for sure. And we're not told anything about where he labored other than when he was with Paul in the book of Acts. And we don't know the circumstances or the place of his death. Here is a man who contributed a quarter of the New Testament to us, and yet he is still shrouded in mystery. You go and buy a book today or check out a book today, on the jacket of the book, you're going to read about the author, aren't you? There's going to be information there about the author, who he was, where he was born, his nationality, where he was educated, where he serves as a professor somewhere. You read something about the man who wrote the book. Luke wrote over 25% of the New Testament and doesn't tell us anything about himself. What man would do that? No man would do that. God would, but no man would. You see, we could go on with this list. We could look at some other things that are, in our minds, missing from the Bible. But the fact that they are, in our judgment, missing, I want to suggest to you, indicates that the Bible wasn't written by man. The Bible was written by God. Now, there are many different pieces of evidence that support the Bible's claim for inspiration, divine inspiration. We've looked at several at the beginning of this lesson and spent a good amount of time looking at this one particular argument that can be made. When you consider the way we write books and the tendency that we are in satisfying every curiosity that we have, and then you look at the way that the Bible is written, do you not see that it's written by someone other than man? The style itself is completely different, which lends itself to support its claim of divine inspiration. Instead of chasing down every story and satisfying man's every possible curiosity, God limits the information that is found in the Bible to those things that are essential for producing faith in the hearts of its readers and thus allowing us to obey His will and to inherit heaven as our eternal home. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." What secret things? Where did God come from? What does Jesus look like? What was He like as a child and as a teenager? What happened to Joseph? What happened to Mary? What are the background on the apostles? Who is this Luke fellow that we're reading about? And please tell me what happened to those dead people in Matthew 27. That got up and walked around all over the place. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He doesn't satisfy that curiosity on our part and on our minds. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Bible was never meant to be an exhaustive account of every possible bit of information. The Bible tells us what we have to do to go to heaven. No man would have written a book like God did. I thank you for your kind attention to the things that we've had to discuss, and I'm thankful to God that my voice has held out both this morning and this afternoon. And real quickly, I know some of you may have caught it, and you'll bring it up. I mentioned that Luke wrote the two longest books in the New Testament. Matthew is longer than the Gospel of Luke. Matthew's 28 chapters, Luke is 24. So I caught myself on that one. But I appreciate your kind attention, and hope that a study like this strengthens your faith. Because when we go out into the world and we're talking with others about being Christians and about following the Bible, They don't care what 2 Timothy chapter 4 or chapter 3 verse 16 says. They need some proof. They need some evidence. Well, we have evidence. We have proof. We walk by faith, but our faith is not a leap of faith. It is based on evidence. And I hope that the lesson this afternoon has helped you. Do you need to become a Christian tonight? Do you realize, understand that there is a God? That Jesus is His Son? We don't know what He looks like, but we know the love that He has. That He died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Are you ready to obey the gospel? To confess your faith, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done that, and you've become unfaithful, are you ready to come home, to repent, and seek God's forgiveness? Maybe you're overwhelmed with something. Maybe you're overwhelmed with what we talked about this morning, with anger. Last week with worry. Maybe this afternoon with doubt. Is God really real? Is the Bible really His book? Maybe you're overwhelmed right now and you need our prayers. Whatever your need is, we want you to know that you're among friends, and we'd be glad to help you. Now's the time to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.